Church, once again, it is good to see everybody again. If you are joining us for the first time in a long time, this is actually going to be week number 5 in a series we started 5 weeks ago on discipleship, and we've been calling it Follow. And what we've been doing with this series is really talking about what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. We've defined that. We've looked at the call and the cost of following Jesus Christ, and then really, for the past 4 weeks, we've been talking about how that plays out here at Dallas Bible Church in a number of different rhythms, which we are regularly a part of. We worship together every single week. We grow together. We serve together. And then we go back out intentionally back into the world. And so we've been talking about a number of those things, really focusing on this worship element for the past 4 weeks. And what we've been doing is talking about specifically this gathering on Sunday mornings that you come and are part of every single week. Why do we do the different things that we do? And so last week we got the fun topic of giving. Why do we talk about, why do we give money? Why do we pass the plates every single week and give money? And beyond that, like, why are Christians even called into a lifestyle of generosity? I mean, why do we do some of these things? And largely the thing that we talked about last week, I want to bring us back to that real quickly before we move in, is that largely we are generous people. We should and ought to be a generous people because we are responding to the radical generosity of Jesus Christ on our behalf, are we not? It's exactly the passage we looked at this past week. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, and he is taking up a collection and an offering for the famine that's going on in Jerusalem. A number of people are hurt by this famine. They're hungry, they're hurting, and he's petitioning the church in Corinth to take up this offering. And as he's doing this, he appeals to the generosity of the Macedonian church. He encourages them and he builds them up. And then in verse 9, he gets to the bottom line. He says, bottom line, besides all of these other things, here it is. You know the what? You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beyond all these other reasons, church, here's why you need to be generous. He says, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Why? So that through his poverty you may become rich. In other words, he is ascending God. That's who he is. He is ascending God. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, yet he was doing really, really well up in the heavenly places. He was eternal. He is eternal. He is holy. He is sovereign. He is fully other than. Yet in the middle of that place, he took on flesh and he became poor so that you and I might become rich, so that any and all who come to him in faith may have the abundant life now and eternal life always. That is the radical generosity of God. And the reason I wanted to bring that up to you again this morning is really, as we're talking about these rhythms of a follower of Jesus Christ, that is why we do everything that we do here at Dallas Bible Church. We worship because of the radical generosity of God on our behalf. We grow and press into him because of the radical generosity of God on our behalf. We serve together because of the radical generosity of God on our behalf. And it's absolutely why we go out into the world intentionally and do the things that we do, because of the radical generosity of God. And that latter part is what I want to talk about today. Why do we go and why do we do some of these things that we do? Last Sunday, I brought up a number of different areas in the city of Dallas that I think are different areas that are often overlooked and need special attention from the church body. We talked about West Dallas, and we talked about the homeless crisis that's going on all around the city, but largely downtown Dallas. And we talked about these different pockets of people that need attention. This morning, what I want to do is something a little bit different, and I know we're kind of out of our order and everything, but I want to draw attention to a special situation here in Dallas that needs our attention, and it's our refugee ministry, and it's our refugee outreach. As many of you know, this is a subject matter that's been very near and dear to my heart for a number of years. Before I came to Dallas Bible Church, I was a refugee minister here in Dallas and had a number of opportunities to invest in this community and to get to know people from all around the world, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every language, and get to know different people. And this morning, in just a little bit, I'm going to have the privilege of introducing you to a very dear friend of mine named Jean Kongera. He is a Burundian refugee from actually a country in Burundi that borders Rwanda. And he's been here about 10 years, and we've had the privilege of getting to know each other and become very good friends. And I've invited him to come and to share his story with us. And as we get into this week, I want you to know this is a very interesting timing of this whole conversation. I thought about bringing in Jean and bringing awareness to the refugee situation in Dallas a long time ago. Actually, this is on my preaching calendar a long time ago, long before it ever became the political hot topic that it is today. I had no idea there was actually going to be refugee marches all around Dallas this weekend. I don't know if you caught the news and stuff, but this has become a very much a hot topic culturally in the city of Dallas and stuff. And it's all over the place. But church, we've got to be aware of the fact that for a number of years, largely about 8-9 years, even DBC has been involved in refugee outreach. They've been investing in the community and sending people out with For the Nations, a refugee outreach we're going to talk about a little bit later on with Cameron and Caitlin Mullins. And for a long time, the church has been involved in refugee outreach long before it was ever a politically hot topic to be dealing with. And church, we need to understand that just because it's politically hot today, it doesn't mean that our church and our mission is ever going to change. Like, our mission, what God has called us to be, is a church that loves all and helps all follow Jesus. And long before it ever became the issue that it is today, this is an area in Dallas that we've been investing in, we've been loving, and we've been supporting and calling people to be aware of. We exist to love all and help all follow Jesus. And when we say the word all, we actually mean the word all. And it may be more aspirational at this point than it is actually practical at this point for us. But our desire is that we would be a church body that actually loves all. And I recognize that word all is actually, it's a terrifying word for some of us. In fact, it's actually the question that the religious leader was asking Jesus in Luke chapter 10. Do you remember this story? It's the parable of the prodigal son. I'm sorry, not the prodigal son, but the good Samaritan. And this religious leader comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, okay, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looks at him and he says, well, what do you think you need to do? You probably already know the answer to this question. And of course, the guy looks at him and he says, well, the law says I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. And then I should love my neighbor as myself. And he says, yeah, you've answered correctly. Go and do this and you will live. But of course, the religious leader just can't take it at that point in time. He needs to push the issue a little bit further. And so he questions Jesus more. And it says in verse 29, it says he can't help himself wanting to justify himself. In verse 29, he asks Jesus and he says, who is my neighbor? So I hope you get the scene here. He's sitting there and he's going, okay, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He answered right. And he's sitting there going, okay, I need to make sure that I've got this right. I need to justify myself because this word all, love your neighbor, okay, who exactly is he talking about when he says neighbor, right? Like, that's the question that's in his mind. It's the question that's in all of our mind and stuff today. Like, who is my neighbor? And so I need to justify myself. I need to make sure that I'm okay here and stuff. And so Jesus answers it in a very peculiar way because he doesn't go straight to the point. He didn't say, well, it's this person. He doesn't give names. He doesn't give races. He doesn't give different classes or anything like that. He tells a story. And he says this. He says, in reply, Jesus said this, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And when he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes and they beat him and they went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. So I want to stop right there because I don't want us to miss who the two bad guys are in this story, as Caleb always says. Who are the bad guys, right? And like, don't miss this, right? Like, the bad guys in this story are a priest and a Levite. This is a modern, I wouldn't say equivalent, but very similar to a modern pastor and seminary student, right? Like, this is a pastor and a seminary student, and it says that they're coming down from Jerusalem back to Jericho, meaning that they are people that probably have just, they've just performed their religious duties in Jerusalem. They're coming back home, and they're coming back to this place. These are people that were just on the job. They were just teaching the lesson, right? They were just in God's law. These are the experts in the law. And what he's showing us here is that there, again, once again, there's a way that you can know the things of God and completely miss his heart. Like, there's a way to know all the right answers. There's a way to even go through the right, some right deeds and then completely miss the heart of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here in this story. And he tells this story in response to, who is my neighbor? Okay, Aaron, what are we talking about when we say we want to be a church that loves all? Like, what are we talking about there? Do we really mean all? Like, what if they're really odd? Like, what if it's scary? What if we don't align politically or socially or even our personality or anything like that? Like, are we supposed to love them too? And this is the story that he goes to. And he picks it up here, and I want you to see who the good person is in the story, right? Here's our hero. He says, but a Samaritan. So we got a priest, we got a Levite, and I feel like this is the beginning of a joke or something, right? They walk into a bar, and no, I'm just kidding. Like, they would never do that, right? And the hero of the story is a Samaritan. The Samaritan is this despised political and racial half-breed to the Jew. Like they were not friends. This is their rival socially, right? To this Jewish religious leader, this is the person that Jewish religious leader would despise the most. And that's what he's saying. A Samaritan comes down, and as he traveled, he came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, look after him. And he said, when I return, I'm going to reimburse you for any extra expenses that you may have had. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now, this is fascinating, right? Because the question originally began, okay, Jesus, who is my neighbor? What do you mean by loving all, right? Like, that's the question that originally prompted this whole story, but it's not the direct question that Jesus answers. Right? Like, he uses the Samaritan to say, okay, it crosses racial boundaries, it crosses political and even theological divisions and things like that. It crosses those boundaries. But the question that he deals with in this passage is, here's what loving your neighbor actually looks like. That's what this religious leader is missing. He's saying, okay, I want to justify myself. I know all the right answers. I know what the law says. I can pass my test, right? You can know the things of God and still miss his heart. That's what he's dealing with here. There's a way to know the things of God and completely miss what he's after right here. And the question that he's dealing with here is, here's what it looks like to actually love your neighbor. And he just uses the Samaritan to elevate this thing and say, look, it's got no racial, it's got no political, it's got no social, it's got no boundaries to this thing. The person that you despise the most is the hero in this story. They are loving the Jewish person who is right in front of them, who is suffering right in front of their eyes. That's what it means to love your neighbor. That's what it looks like. And in verse 36, he just asks this question. He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert on the law just looked at me and said, well, I suppose probably the one who had mercy on him. That word mercy is splagnizomai in the Greek. It's a word that also means compassion. And what it literally means is to be moved in your innermost parts, to be moved in your guts with compassion towards someone else. That is the depth of this word, to be moved in your guts. It, not just to keep everything outside, not just to keep everything at a distance and external, but to be moved the very core of who you are. Splagnizomai, compassion. It's the thing that every single one of us felt on 9/11 when you're watching everything crash and you're seeing like everything fall apart right in front of you and you're kind of going, what can I do to help? Like you're seeing destruction right in front of you. Like splagnizomai is that thing that makes you just want to throw up right where you are, and you're just looking at this thing going, God, where will you move? Will you move? Like splagnizomai is that thing when back sophomore year at Texas A&M when our bonfire crashed and 12 students were killed. We walk around campus and literally the entire campus is just silent that day. And people are gathering together, strangers are coming together and they're praying and they're just moved with compassion. I mean, people are stuck underneath the rubble and they're looking at this thing and their innermost guts and their core is moved with compassion. And Jesus simply says, go and do likewise. That's it. My hope this morning, before it was ever a political conversation, was that we would remember that our mission has always been the same, that we exist to love all and to help all follow Jesus. My hope in bringing my friend John Congera and letting him share his story with you this morning is that seeing would lead to compassion, and compassion would lead to action. John has been a friend for almost 10 years now. I can't believe it's gone that fast. And I want to give a few refugee facts so we're clear what we're talking about. Refugees are people who have fled their country of origin and who cannot return to their home due to fear of persecution based on their race, religion, ethnic group, or membership in a particular social or political group. That's who refugees are. There are over 200,000 international refugees who live here in the city of Dallas today. 200,000. In 2015 alone, we resettled nearly 10,000 international refugees here just up the street, largely in a place called Vickery Meadow. There are over 20 million unsettled refugees all around the world today, and over half of those are children. John is a friend. I got to know him while I was working and doing refugee ministry back in the day, and got to be a part of his life. I got to work with this African Refugee Fellowship who was brand new to the city of Dallas. They were looking for a place to worship and to gather and to heal and to get their feet on solid ground. And I've been blessed by his life. I've been blessed by his story. My hope and prayer is that you would be too. And once again, that by seeing Jean, by seeing his story, that seeing would lead to compassion and compassion would lead to action. So with that, will you guys please help me in welcoming my friend Jean Congara.
Good morning. So my name is Jacques Changera, like they said. Right now, I work at Northwest Community Center, which is a ministry of Northwest Bible Church. So what do we do over there? I'm a refugee community leader. So what I'm doing right now is try to help those who are in life that I went through. So it was only 10 years after independence of Burundi, when Burundi faced a great civil war. At that time, this war left many people dead, and others became refugees and more orphans. It was that time that my parents left Burundi to Rwanda, seeking for refuge. When they get in Rwanda, they were settled by United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees. They started life over there. I was not born yet, and I was born in Rwanda. We grew up over there. My parents used to tell me story on how they left their country, Burundi, what was happening over there. To me, it didn't make sense because I didn't see what happening. But in 1994, when Rwanda faced a great civil war, which many of you know in many movies, I faced the reality. My father was not home. He was working in his own boutique. And then the war exploded between us. Because of that, we have to run away in different direction. From that day, I never seen my dad, and I will never see him because he died later. That day, it was really hard. I remember my mom came home and said, "My son, we need to pack everything and follow other refugees right now, because if we do not go, we're going to be killed otherwise." I could hear machine gun sound, bombs, explosions, refugees crying, orphans calling for their lost relatives, but they were nowhere to be found. We kept going, and then we get to the place where we say, okay, let's sit down and get ready for the next day, because we started a journey without knowing where we were going, because we were being led by gunpoint. Right where we were sitting, a bomb exploded immediately where we were. We had to run. I went on my own. My mom went on her own, and even the other relatives. I spent the whole night without knowing where my parents was, even my relatives. Around 2 a.m., another bomb exploded, which destroyed the bridge that we were supposed to use to cross. In the morning, I saw a group of people having diarrhea, was talking about this. Are we going back to the war zone, or are we going to move forward? If you go back in the war zone, you could be killed. If you move forward, there is no bridge to cross. But I heard these people say, let's move forward anyway. I say, okay, I better move forward. I follow those people. After walking for a few miles, I was about to see my mom again. When my mom saw me, she didn't say anything. I didn't say anything either, just to cry. That time, I had only one set of clothes, and it was covered by rice. I remember during night, blowing clothes from my mom so I can wash my own one clothes. It was so humiliating experience, especially in my culture, wearing your mom clothes. Finally, we got in the Congo, in DRC. When we got in the Congo, it was challenging as well. There were too many refugees. The United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees and the other refugees and the other agencies, they were not ready for that big number of refugees in the Congo. That time, many people died from diarrhea because sanitation was very poor. No food, no water, nothing. And you know what? I saw many people died, and the bodies were piled up on the street because their loved one, they could bury them because they didn't know where they were going to bury their loved one who died. My grandfather died over there. Friends, it is so hard to see a loved one dying, but it makes more harder when you cannot even bury him. They took my grandfather's body, they put that in the street, waiting for the Red Cross truck to come pick up the body. Who knows what happened to that body? Maybe wild animals ate that body. That image, we never go away. In 1996, Congo also faced the same problem, another war again. I remember one night, all I could see in the sky was bullets flying in the sky. And then I saw that it was dark, just all I can see, just bullet. And I prayed. I said, God, I know you cannot rescue me anymore. The only thing I'm praying for right now, just send a bomb to destroy me because I don't want to be killed by machetes. That time, I was not praying for life. I was praying for just better dying, because even being killed by a gun, some people would pay to be killed by a gun instead of machetes. Finally, God does not respond to our prayer the way we ask. The camp was captured. We were sent back to Rwanda. We had to do a long way walk. We get back to Rwanda. When we get back to Rwanda, here comes another challenge. Say, yeah, you are not true Rwandans. Now you have to go back to Burundi. Burundi, there was civil war going on over there. Now we have a big problem. We cannot go back to Burundi. We cannot even stay in Rwanda because Rwanda also don't want refugees because they have their own problem. That's how UN came up and started talking about countries that who could resettle refugees like US, Canada, Australia, and the other countries in Europe. When my case was opened the first time, I was so excited that I am going to get out of that refugee camp. Somebody asked me a question and said, why did you choose to come to the United States of America? Let me tell you something. I love America. I came here, but I want to tell you this. Refugees do not choose the country. It's like when you are in a house and it caught fire, you don't care which door you're going to get out. That's how refugees is. It's like, where are you going to take me? Anywhere you're going to take me, I just want to get out of this refugee camp because life in the refugee camp, it's not like American camping when you go to camping. It's not fun. So my case took so many years. It took so long because of the process. You have to go through a lot of process so you can come. So our case took about 4 years. So UN had to do their own investigation, and the government in Rwanda had to do their own, and also the U.S. immigration also have to send people over there to do the whole process. Even when you get approved, you have to go through medical tests, many, many things. That's what made that case took so long. Finally, in 2006, I landed to DFW Airport. When I get to DFW Airport, to me, it was a miracle. We came, we get a permit, and then the IRC, the International Rescue Committee, the Refugee Resettlement Agency, they helped us to start a new life. Life was so misunderstanding. There was a lot of misunderstanding. I remember the first day when I saw snow, I assumed that I didn't have to go to work. And then in my caseworker was like, no, you cannot do that. I even told my brother not to go to school. So it was a challenge. And then other people started coming, like church. That's how I met with Aaron Armstrong. So we did a lot of things together. We were starting a church together with a lot of struggle. Nobody could speak English that time. I was the only who could speak English in the whole group, which was really hard. I remember when we used to go to the restaurant, when Aaron was taking me to the restaurant, because I didn't know what to order in the restaurant. It was so confusing, and I would not go in front of him. I would go behind him. So when he get there, when my turn comes, I would say, same thing. So I would get what Aaron got, because I didn't know how to say it. So Why am I sharing this story? I share this story so that we can be reminded that there is a God in heaven. God who cares. God who respond to prayer by his grace. I prayed for dying, but I did not die. I prayed so God could cure me. He did not do that. But he rescued me, and today I'm alive. And my mom is here. Today there are a few sentences that I can say I could never say before. Just because God. Today I can say my wife. Today I can say my daughter. Another one is coming. I have a car. I have a job. And I'm helping those who are in the life that I went through. Let me finish with this. Knowing that God cares. I don't know which situation they might be going through, but God here. I've lost four relatives because of this war. I've lost my dad. I've lost my two uncles and a grandfather. But it was not the end. God is good all the time. Thank you very much.
John, just a couple questions before you take off and stuff. Will you talk a little bit about, you alluded to some of the misunderstandings that happen here. You don't know how to order at a restaurant and things like that. Will you talk about some of the other difficulties that refugees face when they first get to Dallas, some of these misunderstandings and just obstacles?
Like I mentioned earlier, living in a refugee camp, you have nothing. You all have the tent. And when the wind comes, we take it away. So coming in the U.S. and then being in those fancy apartments, they don't look fancy to some people here, but when you're coming from refugee camp, they look fancy, right? So there are those appliances to use. There is even a vacuum cleaner, microwave, or toilet, how to use toilet paper, all those kind of things, even deodorant or things like that. We were challenged. The first time I saw deodorant, I didn't know what it is.
Deodorant?
Yeah, I didn't know what it is. And you know how it is so important here to use it. Right? So, a lot of people, when they come, they don't speak English. And sometimes caseworker, they have a lot of things to do. So caseworker will come and just give a quick orientation. You all know that when you have jet lag, when you from far away, if somebody come and try to tell you 2 pages book, are you going to remember those information? It's very hard. It's like your first day on the college or, you know. So refugees, then they are to, when they stay home, they are going to use those appliances. They never seen that before. It is very challenging. So that's why, like, when they come, they need somebody, at least who is not caseworker, because caseworker has already a lot of stuff to do. So who can say, oh, this is a vacuum. This is how you use the stove. This is how you use all these things. We see that all the time when I'm working over there.
Yeah, one of the things Jean and I were reminiscing about this past week, a number of them, we would go over to their new apartments, and the milk will have been sitting out on the countertop for the past 2 weeks next to the refrigerator because they had no idea what a refrigerator was.
Yeah.
The first time Kat and I hosted a Sudanese refugee in our home, when we first got to Dallas, there was one of the Lost Boys who maybe seen movies about and stuff, but he'd been here 3 years at that point, and he saw the microwave in our home, and he was like, tell me how to use this. I see people at work that put food in there, and automatically it's like, it's made. What is that magic machine? And like, he had no idea what a microwave was, and we sit there, and we got out some microwave dinners, and we put it in there and taught him that, and it was revolutionary. It was just a game changer for him. We've only got a few minutes left, but Jean, will you talk a little bit about how, what you can do to help? Like volunteers that connect in your ministry, what are the different ways that they are serving and helping a refugee who is new to Dallas or relatively new to Dallas?
So the first thing you can do is to pray. And the second thing I would say, there are a lot of needs over there. Like the center where I'm working right now, we have job training, we have resource distribution, we have after school, we have English. All those areas are struggling, needing more volunteers. They need people can come and help. Even, you know, imagine the kids, they come, their parents don't speak English. And, they, you know, each kid, when they are at school, when they go home with homework. And they expect, Daddy, can you help me? And they don't know what you're talking about because it's in English. So, like, somebody even showing up just once a month and say, help that kid to do homework is huge help. Another thing is like a job training. When you help somebody that who's going to find a job, sometimes it's really, really hard because somebody have never worked before. So we need to teach them about what to say in a job interview, what to not say, how to shake hands, eye contact, things like that. So somebody like you, you can come and even just teach about that, how, what you really do when you go to job interview. And even if you know a friend that has a company that is doing like a warehouse or those general job, you can say, oh, I know people who can do good job. So I know sometimes risky people say, oh, I'm going to hire these refugees. They don't even speak English. But most refugees that who have been hired, they end up doing good job because most of the time they even stay longer. So we have a lot of refugees working at SMU right now. We have many working at Walmart. We have many working to many places. So English is your language. So that's another way you can even help.
One of the other things we were talking about I thought was really interesting was in talking with a lot of the adult refugees and the older refugees that are coming into Dallas, their perspective on what success and thriving here in Dallas in America, what that looks like, I thought was really fascinating. But they talked about, look, you know, I'm at my age and given everything that I've been through, it's going to be very difficult for me to learn the language and to be the success according to American success and things like that. But the thing is that this is a brand new life for my kids and for that next generation that's being raised up. And that's a place that we're seeing tremendous, tremendous fruit through the church's efforts and coming around and being an advocate for different refugee families. These younger students are coming up and they're picking up the language very, very quickly. They're being integrated into schools for the very first time. They're given scholarships to go into college and to learn, to get higher level learning and stuff. And they're going and they're making a life for themselves for the very first time. And that's a beautiful perspective that a lot of the adults have and stuff. So, church, would you guys just help me in thanking Jean for coming this morning? Yeah. Thanks, man. Thank you. You can sit here.